The Church of Jesus Christ for some time now has fallen into a position where she has a low estimate of doctrine. Sometimes it's because there's no grace in the heart and therefore no desire for the truth. In the experience of others, however, there does seem to be a genuine fear that these things are beyond them, too high for them. They feel within their own hearts they do not have perhaps even the intellectual ability to study theology, and so they steer clear of it and leave it for others in the church. However, every Christian of all ages and whatever ability is called to study theology. So you little children, smaller children, how old are you? Micah, you're 8. I don't know what age you are, Maggie. Maybe around there, maybe 7 or so. You're called to be a theologian. You're called to be a theologian, to study the theology of God's Word. When you do, one thing to always keep in mind is this, that theology, in the end, is essentially practical. And you see that everywhere in Scripture. For example, the layout of Paul's letters, like the letter to the Ephesians. He begins not with wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. He begins with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Election, adoption, God's sovereignty, his providence, redemption. The love of God which passeth knowledge. He gives us 3 chapters of solid Christian doctrine, tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then says, now, this is how you're to live the Christian life. You see, the theological understanding was the groundwork, the foundation of how we're to live the Christian life. Think of your catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's the outline for the rest of the catechism. Then we look at what man is to believe, what is God, what are the works of creation and providence, justification, adoption, sanctification, and then you come, okay, having looked at that, what duty does God require of man? Because theology is essentially practical. We see it in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is exhorting the congregation to unity and humility. We looked at verse 3 and 4 last week, where he tells us to kill pride and then to cultivate humility in our lives. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Kill pride, cultivate humility, consider others, and then he enforces it with the supreme example of humility that he could ever give us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And no sooner has he said that than he opens an infinite deep. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you're a Christian, those words are immensely sweet to you. And Paul, in a sense, says, yes, and so it should be. But if the example of Jesus is so sweet to you, how then must you endeavor to imitate Jesus in your thinking and in your living? Our theme this afternoon is Christ's humiliation and our humility. Christ's humiliation and our humility. In verse 6, Paul has us to understand that Christ is divine in himself. Consider his deity. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. An interesting statement. Who being in the form of God. What does it mean? Well, God is spirit. He does not have a material form. He doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have hands. He doesn't have feet. Even though the Bible speaks in those ways to describe his actions. He's an infinite spirit. So when Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God, what he's referring to is the spiritual nature of God, is something that Jesus possesses. Or to put it another way, Christ possesses the essence of God and all the attributes of God, which are really just different ways that we describe the one essence. We ought not to think of God as being a little bit of love and a little bit of holiness and truth and divided into parts. No, God is one in his infinite essence, and these words describe the one infinite essence of God. Jesus possesses it. That's what Paul is saying here. He takes us back and he says, who being in the form of God, prior to his incarnation, that is, who being in the form of God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. There are many ways you can prove this from Scripture. One of the best ways is to think of Jesus having the names and performing the works and possessing the attributes and receiving the worship that is due unto God alone. You'll find all of those things in Scripture said about Christ. But if you turn to John chapter 5, verse 6, you'll find Jesus claiming an attribute that only God can have. John chapter 5 and verse 6. And his opponents understood what he was doing, and indeed they wanted to kill him for blasphemy. John chapter 5 and verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now what does that mean? It means that Christ has self-existence. Christ has independent life. You don't. You are not self-existent. You depend upon something else for your existence. Your own birth tells you that to begin with. You didn't generate yourself. You depend on something outside of you for your existence. And you depend on something outside of you for your ongoing existence. You don't have life in yourself. You have dependent, derived existence. But only God has this. Only God has this. And Jesus says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. The deity of Jesus Christ. But Paul goes further. He says of Jesus' deity that it was also held in equality. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now if you stop and think about this language, it creates questions, doesn't it? Here's Jesus who's in the form of God, and here's Jesus who is equal with God. Immediately you've got plurality there, don't you? We're speaking about more than one. What does the Bible do with this plurality? Well, of course, the answer is it gives us a doctrine of the Trinity. That while there is one God, one infinite, eternal, and unchangeable essence, this one God exists in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But again, there's no division. So just like God is not a bit of love, a bit of holiness, a bit of truth, and so on, he's one in essence. Nor is he divided into three parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole of the essence is Father, the whole of the essence is Son, the whole of the essence is Holy Spirit. I'll tell you that, I can state it, I can't explain it. One indivisible essence in three distinct persons. Yet each person is the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Remember, children, I told you you were to be theologians. Well, there's some theology that you know. How many gods are there? Are there more gods than one? There is but one, only the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Paul is referring to that here. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. A trinity of persons. And though there is order in that trinity, there is no superiority. There is equality in power, equality in dignity, equality in authority. So that when Jesus thinks it not robbery to be equal with God, he's claiming something that is his by nature and by right. It's not stolen glory for Jesus to receive the honor that is due unto God alone. Because he is God. Now remember, Paul is wanting to teach us about humility. And he says, very well, I want you to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ begins here. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. Christ divine in himself. But then secondly, Christ emptied himself. Christ emptied himself. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In verse 7 and verse 8, there are two aspects of what we call Christ's humiliation. In verse 7, he makes himself of no reputation, and in verse 8, he humbles himself. They're two different Greek words. The first here in verse 7 is the Greek word that is a form of the word kenosis, which means emptied. So it is saying here, he made himself of no reputation. That's somewhat of an interpretation of the word, not a direct translation of the word. You could say, he emptied himself. But the moment you say that, you get into all different kinds of theological trouble. So that in the 1800s, there was a theory of the incarnation called the kenotic theory of the incarnation. And it said that when Jesus came into the world, he emptied himself of his deity. So that although he's linked to God, he's not fully God. He's really a man. He humbled himself so as to give up his deity. What can we say about this apart from the fact that it's nonsense? It's actually impossible. It's impossible. Because if Jesus is God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, pray tell me then, how can he change? How can he cease to be what he was? He possesses the being and all of the attributes of God. He cannot give that up. He cannot even give up his glory. We need to be careful when we speak about that. Jesus giving up his glory in the incarnation. He didn't give up his glory in the incarnation. We'll tell you what he did in a minute, but he didn't give anything up. Rather, as John Owen states it, he became what he was while never ceasing. He became what he was not while never ceasing to be what he was. So when this word is used that he emptied himself, we do not mean that he emptied himself of his deity, or as Wesley's hymn put it, he emptied himself of all but love. That's theological nonsense as well. How could he empty himself of everything but love? Doesn't make any sense. Okay, that's what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Well, when we speak of Christ emptying himself, we have to read it in context of the whole verse. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. In other words, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. That's Christ emptying himself. It's the eternal Son of God taking into union with himself a true human nature, body and soul. He's made in the likeness of man. He's found in fashion as a man. It's one of the greatest mysteries that the Bible opens up to us. You have the Trinity on the one hand, and you have the incarnation of Jesus Christ on the other. So that the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, who is limitless, unites with our humanity and humbles himself to live in our humanity with all of the infirmities and limitations of that humanity. So the creator of the universe is born into this world. So the one who has made all things and sustains all things becomes dependent upon the breast of his mother. God manifest in flesh. Paul takes you even further than that. It's not just God manifest in flesh. The Lord of all comes into the world as the servant of all. And he bears the reproach of his sinful creation. Now, I'm telling you all of this, and many of you are nodding and saying your amens. But can we get to what Paul is doing here? He's saying this needs to affect your life. You need to wrestle with this so as not just to pass a theological exam and recite your catechism. And what we do is we try to understand what God is saying here, and we think, I know, we've got it. It's a kind of fraction. Do you do fractions, children? So you've got one whole and you divide it up into parts. If you've got two parts, you've got halves. If you've got four parts, you've got quarters. If you've got a million parts, you've got a millionth. And we start to think like that of God. I know, this is what it means. God is God, and he becomes man. So it's like he's divided himself into this little tiny piece, this millionth part. And we think of this step that God takes from godhood to manhood in terms of proportion. He's really, 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 really great, and now he's really, 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 really low. That's not it. There's no proportion. We're talking about a different order of being. The moment you say infinite, and you take a step from infinite to finite, even though it was the greatest finite thing that ever existed, there is still an infinite step. An infinite step between the two. Christ emptied himself in the sense that he took this infinite step of humiliation in taking into union with himself a true humanity. Now, you and I tend to think of humility as losing something, losing face, losing money, losing pride. But in the case of Christ, it's not humiliation by subtraction. It's humiliation by addition, by taking our nature into union with him. In practical terms, how then does he make this step? Well, I said to you a moment ago that he doesn't give anything up. He becomes what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. He doesn't empty himself of deity or glory. He doesn't change. But rather, the incarnation was two things. First of all, it was the veiling of his deity in our humanity. So he is all that God is, and he is all that man is. But when we look upon him, were we walking with the disciples in the day of his flesh, we would see the man. We would see the man. Now we would see glimpses of glory. But we would still see the man. You can think of it like this. A chandelier, one of these beautiful lights, and it's got thousands of bulbs and crystals on it. And you walk into one of these great palatial halls, and the light goes on, and you gaze upon it. Maybe the crystals turn, and you see the light refracting off it, and you think, that's a beautiful thing. And then I would get one of those great big grey, woolly, military-grade blankets, and I would throw it over the chandelier. And through the gaps in that grey woolen blanket, you see little glimpses of light. And you would know that underneath, the light was there. But it's veiled. It's veiled. That's a little bit like the incarnation. Christ did not lay aside his glory. Christ voluntarily veiled his glory in our humanity. The second way he did it was that he hid his glory in living the life of a servant. He didn't come into the world as a great man. He wasn't like Xerxes, carried around by all of his subjects and healed to be a god. When men beheld him, there was no beauty in him that they should desire him. He was without form or comeliness. He was despised and rejected of men. He had nowhere to lay his head. He did not have many earthly possessions. He took water and a cloth, and the God of the universe washed the feet of his own sinful disciples. Yet John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's John saying, we saw something through that old blanket. We saw the glory of the light that was underneath it. We heard it in his words. We saw it in his works. We observed it in how he dealt with men. We manifested love like we never saw in any other man. We were astonished at his doctrine. But yet when we looked at him, outwardly speaking, there was no beauty that men should desire him. Christ emptied himself in this sense. He took our nature, he veiled his deity, and he lived the life of a servant. Thirdly, Christ humbled himself. Christ humbled himself, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul takes us deeper into this mystery with every step. This is who he was, God eternally. This is what he became, man. He was incarnated. And this is what he did as a man. He humbled himself to live under the curse of a broken law on the behalf of sinners. That's what Paul's saying in verse 8. He humbled himself to obey the law. He humbled himself to obey the law. He became obedient unto death. So Jesus comes into the world as a man to save men. He comes in with the decided purpose to be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. But only at the end of a life lived in perfect conformity unto God's law. So not only is he our atonement and our sin remover, he is also the one who provides us with righteousness before God. Well, for this, the Son of God humbled himself. Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and he says that he was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You say, well, what's the significance with that? The lawgiver and the Lord of the law comes to fulfill the law in the place of lawbreakers. That's the wonder of that. The one who gives the law, the one who by nature is not under that law that he gave, but supreme and sovereign, though it agrees with his nature, yes, he humbles himself as a man. And he binds himself covenantally to fulfill every jot and precept of that law, in thought and in word and in deed. Obliging himself to live the life that we should have lived but could not live. So every moment of every day, in every part of body and soul, in mind, in will, in affections, in word and thought and action, in disposition, Jesus is perfectly obeying God's law. No matter what he faced, no matter if it was difficult, no matter what it cost, theologians call that the act of obedience of Jesus Christ. The act of obedience of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself to obey the law on the behalf of those who could not obey it for themselves. But Paul doesn't stop there. He takes us deeper again. Because not only does Jesus humble himself to be obedient, but Paul says obedient unto death, and not just any death, even the death of the cross. Obedience to the law, but obedience unto death. Children, Jesus obeys the precept, the commandment of the law for his people. And then Jesus goes to the cross and he pays the penalty of the law that he never broke. He pays the penalty of the law for his people. All through his life, he has a destiny with death. All through his life, his obedience is ultimately taking him to that place where he will receive the wages of our sin. And he dies upon the cross. But friends, it's not just any death. Tradition tells us that Peter died on a cross. Andrew died on a cross. Two thieves either side of Jesus died on a cross, but nobody died this death but Christ. Even the death of the cross. Outwardly speaking, it was a death of great shame, and all who were crucified, they suffered the ignominy of that kind of death. They were outcasts and criminals. But that's amplified in the case of Christ. Because he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So men take the God of the universe and they treat him as a criminal, having falsely accused him, and they crucify him as something despicable and to be cast out of human society. What a contradiction. Jesus suffered that contradiction of sinners against himself in his death. And then you try to penetrate the agony and you walk with Jesus as he goes to Jerusalem and something changes and his disciples recognize the change. There's something different about Jesus. He sets his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He didn't do that last year. He didn't do that the year before. Something is different. And he gets to Gethsemane. And being in an agony, he prays the more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground as the thought of the cross almost kills Jesus in the garden. as the Father puts the cup to his eye and says, this is the curse that you're going to drink. And Jesus wrestles and says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He gets no answer. He knows it's the Father's will. He turns and says to his sleeping disciples, arise, let us go hence. And he goes to the cross, where the Father will then put the cup, not to his eye, but to his lip. And an infinite wave of suffering comes over the soul of the God-man. Theologians call that the passive obedience of Christ. That is, the things that came upon him from men and from the hand of the Father. But please don't think for one moment that Jesus was passive in his sufferings. He was never more active. Because in all of these things that came upon him, he was laying down his life for the sheep. He was humbling himself. It's an active term here that Paul uses. He was humbling himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So far, the theology. The preacher's great frustration is that he feels he's circling around things that he would like to touch, and he's scratching the surface of things that he can't reveal. But this is the theology. Now says Paul, humble yourself. Humble yourself. All this to enforce this exhortation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. And that to enforce what he said previously. Fulfill ye my joy, be like-minded, be one, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Esteem others better than yourselves. Look upon the things of others. Don't be self-obsessed. And here's why. God humbled himself in Christ to become the servant of all and the Savior of sinners. It's very practical. These things that we spoke about today ought not just to touch your heart in an effective way. They are to radically alter the way you think and behave. Last week I gave you Charnock's quote. A proud Christian is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. You see it here. How can a Christian be proud when a Christian confesses to know and love this Savior? Think of the way Paul speaks here. He made himself of no reputation. That's a voluntary thing. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. That's a voluntary thing. He willingly humbles himself to a life of total obedience for sinners in all the ways that we've just described, and this text is aimed at shaming your pride. Killing all of the prejudices we have. Oh, I'll serve him, but I don't really like that person, so I'm not too keen in serving them. And all of our ridiculous self-seeking. Three things then, by way of application, as we close. Humble yourself. First of all, humble yourself and believe the gospel. I'm speaking to those of you who are not yet Christians. This text speaks to you. You say, well, I'm not a Christian. It's got nothing to do with me. Well, it does. Because it's recognizing this and embracing this servant to be your Lord that is where Christianity begins. His humiliation demands yours. When you hear this gospel, the first thing that you should do by way of response is say, I surrender everything, everything to this Jesus to be my Lord. It's not what the thief on the cross did. There he was looking at this despised, rejected Galilean crucified and ridiculed beside him. And something happens on the cross that he turns round to this one in whom others see no beauty that they should desire him. And he says, Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's just happened? This hard-hearted, reproachful thief upon the cross in an instant has had his pride destroyed. And in broken-hearted confession, he turns to Jesus and he owns this suffering servant to be his only hope of everlasting life. And that thief didn't have Philippians chapter 2 to ponder. He didn't have the statement of the doctrine that you and I have just considered today. The gospel of Jesus Christ shames your pride. It tells you of the infinite step that God made to become man in order to seek and save that which was lost. It tells you not only who he is and what he did, it tells you what you need. And it tells you that there is no possibility whatsoever of you ever saving yourself. If God had to do this to redeem sinners, if God had to make this infinite step to become one of us, to save us, don't dare think that you can stand before God and argue your case for a title to heaven. The only way that you will be saved is his incarnation and obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. But this text of Scripture ought to clear every doubt that you have in your mind, because God did this in Christ. And if you take this Christ, he will save you forever. Humble yourself and believe the gospel. Secondly, humble yourself in Christian service. The 3 points last week were kill pride, cultivate humility, serve others. And Paul says, in a sense, if you're struggling with it, just study Jesus. Just study Jesus. I hope you and I start to cringe when I say these things to you. But we covet reputation, don't we? We want to be recognized. We want people to think well of us. We want our name put up in lights to a certain degree. And Jesus made himself of no reputation, even though it was not robbery for him to consider himself equal with God. Even though he had everything to boast in, he boasted in nothing. And here are we. And all of these futile little things we think we have to boast in, and we've no reason whatsoever to boast in anything else other than the cross of Jesus Christ. We struggle to put ourselves out for other people. We don't want the bother of it. And yet Jesus Christ takes the infinite step to unite with our humanity, to make himself dependent upon his mother's breast, to live his life in this world that despised and rejected him. This is God manifest in flesh. This is God to whom sin is the abominable thing that he hates and he can't look upon it. And here he is in our nature, walking in the midst of a world of sin, putting himself out for others, obeying everything that we were required to obey, and then giving up his life in the cursed death of the cross. Let's just take that to verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. How did Jesus do that? How did Jesus do that? He came into the world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He preferred others to that extent that he gave everything for them. Paul says you better get down to the business of having your mind transformed by the example of Christ. Instead of imitating the devil with all of your pride and all of your contending and all of your strife. This is the pattern of our life. Humble yourself in Christian service. Thirdly, humble yourself in a walk of obedience. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you understand that obedience, then its effect will be to win your obedience. Your heart is overwhelmed. Christ did this for me. What have I got to do but love him and keep his commandments? But it doesn't just constrain you to that obedience, brethren. Your obedience is patterned upon Jesus Christ's. Well, how does Paul describe it? Verse 8. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now I'll take the last bit out. He died on the cross, so you don't have to. But everything else is the pattern of your obedience. Obedience to the whole of God's law in the whole of your life. No matter what the cost, no matter how difficult it is, no matter what threats are made for your obedience to it, no matter what your friends and your relatives and your colleagues throw in your face, even in the Church of Christ, when you're trying to obey the Word of God, people will mock you, other Christians. You're just being a little bit too strict there. You're over the top. Was Jesus over the top in obeying perfectly the will of his Father in thought, word, and deed every moment of his life? Was that over the top? No, you say. That's perfect. That's the sweetest example that you could ever set before me. Exactly. And that's the call from the cross to the whole of your life. No, you're not going to die on the cross the same way Jesus did. But you have died there in him. And day after day, you're to pick up that cross and you're to follow him in the life of total obedience. Now we're going to fail, I know. But that is the goal. That's the ideal. That's what you strive for. Jesus puts it in tenderer terms than perhaps I've stated it there, when he says this: Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Paul expands that when he says, Let the mind of Christ be in you. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.